Good morning and greetings in the name of the one who said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." We're here in his name this morning again to worship him and to pay attention to his word. And not to be hearers only, but also doers. We're back again in the book of James. And if you remember, the last message that I preached there had to do with that of not only being hearers, but also doers. We're back to chapter 3. And maybe we look at chapter 3 and everybody knows what that is about, and our heart sinks and say, "Oh no, that's going to be really negative." It's a battleground area for us, isn't it? And there's a lot of blood, and a lot of it is our own. And it's an area where we really we need God's help. And we need discipline, mostly self-discipline. The discipline that comes from a heart that desires to please the Lord and to bless our fellow man. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." That language may be a little bit ambiguous or a little hard to understand, and maybe we can talk about that more later on. But the primary focus that I see here, again, in the entire book of James and in this particular chapter, is that James is trying to bring Christians into maturity. And you notice there that word perfect there in verse 2. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." And we have that word coming up in the scripture quite a few times. And just what does he mean when, after with the things we've heard this morning, we recognize that, and we've been taught that we need to acknowledge our failures because we're going to make them. And so how do we reconcile that with the thought of being perfect? I'm just going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 as we compare what James is saying with what Paul was teaching. In verse 13, James 4:13. Just kind of breaks here in the middle of the sentence. It says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And maybe we'll just stop right there, but that word perfect comes up a couple of times here in this context. And he's talking about growing up in him. And it's talking about coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we've heard this mentioned several times this morning already, and we had it also in our Sunday school class, a discussion there. And that is the importance of having Christ central. And again, Paul says there in Colossians chapter 1, he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we could say our only hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so that is the important aspect here, the lordship of Christ and his dominance in our lives when we talk on this subject of the tongue, because we need God's help. We need lots of help. in this area. Maybe you don't, but I do. Whenever I became sick as a child, and we weren't quick to go to the doctor, but whenever I needed to go to the doctor, we had a family doctor who lived in a little village about the size of Seymour. And he was not only our doctor, he was also kind of our family friend. And he had a farm, and we did a lot of farming and work on his farm. And so when we became sick, we would go to Dr. Thomas. And there was always something that he did. One of the first things he asked us to do was to stick out our tongue and say, ah. And it just seemed like he could just pretty much tell what was wrong inside by looking in there. And so, you know, there's kind of like a parable of spiritual reality, that when we look into the mouth, as what Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. It's kind of a gauge of our spiritual condition, isn't it? What's wrong with us? I don't know what all he saw down in there, but I know what the Bible teaches here about this, the mouth being an unusually accurate index of the health of our hearts. We might want to deny it. We can live in denial and say, well, that's not really me. I really don't feel that way. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so so here in James 3, James is doing an analysis. He's looking into our mouth. He's looking at our tongue. And after all, who is it that controls this little member? Who's in charge? Who can I put the blame on for what comes out of here, or who gets the credit for what comes out of here? Primarily, it's me, isn't it? And so it's hard to push it off on someone else. Now, going back to the first verse of that I read here in James 3, there are most other translations, if not all, when they translate this, they say, for the word masters, they put in teachers. And it's something like this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's kind of a paraphrase of what he's saying here. And most of us would probably feel that we have something to present or to teach. When we open our mouth, we at least hope that people think that we're opening it with wisdom. And we say things, and we may even give instruction, or we may give criticism, or whatever it is. But remember that when we speak in a way that is teaching others, or that is kind of affecting them for instruction or whatever, that we will be judged with greater strictness. Because the Bible says that we will be judged with whatever judgment that we judge, we shall be judged. And so that brings it back on us again. Okay, now going to the first 12 verses, and I'm just going to continue reading on down here through verse 12. And it's not because we're not familiar with this, but it's because we want to just rehearse it again. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things, Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, he is giving this here to tell us that the mastery of the tongue is one of the clearest marks of a healthy Christian, one who is a whole person. And so because mastery of the tongue is the fruit of self-mastery, of a disciplined person, that we can speak our words carefully and thoughtfully and properly. In Proverbs 15, verse 4, it says here, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." Now, in the Romanian, it leaves this thought. Where it says a wholesome tongue, it says, use the word a sweet tongue. A sweet tongue is a tree of life. And then it says, instead of perverseness, it says a broken tongue. And so here it says that it is a breach in the spirit. Now, when there is a breach, we think of maybe a levee or a dam that's holding back a great body of water. And if there is a breach in the levee or in the dam, everything that's being held back inside comes gushing out. And it is very destructive. It can do a lot of damage. Homes are destroyed and property is damaged and a lot of destruction. And he's just simply saying here that a perverse or a broken tongue is the same way. It's a breach in the spirit. And what comes gushing out when that spirit is breached is very destructive and devastating and can cause a lot of damage. Now, talking to the girls a little bit here this morning, I'm not going to pick on you, but I'm just talking to you because I know that you like to dress up nice. And especially if you're going to a wedding or maybe a baptism, your baptismal dress. And you put a lot of care into making this dress and making it just right and just perfect. Now I'd like to ask you, how much of a spot, if you got a black spot on your dress, nice white dress with a black spot, how much of a spot would it take until you said, "This dress is ruined. I can't wear it." How big would the spot have to be? Probably not very big. And you can always, you know, take the stitches out and put a new piece in or whatever. But I'm just bringing out this point. You know, it's no longer perfect. And so it also is with our life, with our Christian life. How much are we allowed to just let carnality come out of our mouth? How much of a spot will it take to contaminate our Christian character? Now, we often think of controlling the tongue as a negative thing because it has negative connotations. It has the ability to condemn us. By the words, we'll be condemned, and by our words, we'll be justified. And so our words have the ability to condemn us, and so in that sense, It has negative connotations, but it also has positive connotations. And so control of the tongue is not just in what I don't say, but it's also in what I do say and how I say it. It involves the ability to restrain the tongue in silence sometimes, but it also means to be able to control it in gracious speech when that is required. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." And that is often where we're tested, is in the answering. You know, if they just wouldn't have said it that way, or if it would just been said in a nicer way, or whatever, you know, I wouldn't have had to spout off. And so, it's not just answering correct doctrine, but it's in how I answer, the tone of my voice, and the words that I say. Seasoned with grace, or with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer every man. And so I believe that sanctification in any area of our lives always expresses this twofold dimension. And I was glad for what John read this morning in Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about the putting off and the putting on. And it has a lot to say about speech there in that passage. Let no corrupt communication, you know, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying. Speech and silence, appropriately expressed, are together the mark of the mature. There is something almost indefinable, but not quite. It's not totally elusive, but it's very, very important in this aspect of speech. About the person who has been clearly converted to Jesus Christ and has allowed the lordship of Christ to overtake him and to consume him and to characterize him. There's just something about a person like that that stands out. And it shows not only in the tongue, but it comes out in the tongue as well. And that is, when Jesus comes into our heart and takes over, there is a humbling of the proud, the self-sufficient heart, the breaking of the carnal spirit, and arrogance and pride. It's not there. There's nothing that God hates more than the proud spirit. The proud spirit lifts itself up against God and lifts itself up against man. And when Christ comes into our heart, that's one of the defining marks that permeates all other aspects of who we are and what we do, and that is that spirit of humility and meekness. Our tongues are so often the most obvious index of that ungodly drive at the center of our being. When we criticize somebody, in essence, what we're doing is we're saying, "I could do it better. I am better. I would be better at this." What does that come from? A spirit of humility? But in essence, that's basically what we're saying. We're saying, "I could do it better than them." Our only hope as we pursue the discipline of self that leads to the mastery of the tongue is that we are Christ's and that we're being made increasingly like him. And when he talks about achieving the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he is talking about the profile of Jesus. That when people look at us, they see Jesus. And Jesus shines through. He has totally taken control of our life, including our tongue. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. into the image of Christ. We have those words throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. And that's important because we certainly need his help. And it talks there about the boat, the rudder, and how such a small part of the boat has such a drastic effect on steering this huge vessel. And even back in the days of the Apostle James, when this was written, they knew what big boats were. I mean, after all, you know, Paul was on a boat that had 276 people on it, and plus a huge cargo of wheat. Now, I don't know how many we have here this morning, maybe 175. You add another 100 to that and put it on this boat, and a huge cargo of wheat, and everything else that was on the boat. And there was a small rudder that guided this boat through the water, and it went wherever the master of the boat, the pilot of the boat, wherever he steered it, that's where it went. And so it is also with our tongue, a small member, but it says so much and does so much. He also uses the example of the horse. I don't know how many horse trainers you have here, but I'm scared of horses generally, especially untrained ones. I used to have horses, and I rode them, and I was almost killed by one. And I have a huge respect for horses. There is a tremendous amount of power there, and if that is not tamed, it's very dangerous and can be very destructive. But he says here, we can tame these animals, but we have a problem taming the tongue. There's ways that horses can be trained to be very useful and very disciplined. He also uses the example here of a fire, and I have to think of the time we moved to Romania. The house that we bought, the back yard of the house was full of junk, old car parts and plastic and rotten wood and just all kinds of junk. And so one of the things that we did was we piled this on a huge pile and we lit it. And it actually turned into a bigger fire than we had anticipated. It didn't get out of control, but it was a big fire. Lots of smoke, and people in the village are very conscious of fires. They don't have the firefighting abilities that we do, and besides, the houses are joined end to end, and if one house catches fire, it could go right on up the street. And besides that, our neighbor had some haystacks out in the in their back yard, and here was this fire, sparks and flames shooting up in the sky, and our neighbor came out, and they were very nervous about this fire. For us, it was doing a good thing, but it had the potential to do a bad thing for them. And that's the way it is with fire. You know, it has the potential for good, but it also has the potential for something bad. And so it is with the tongue. And then in verses 7 through 12, he kind of changes the direction of it a little bit. And he says, you know, some people say one thing to one person, another thing to somebody else, or they say one thing and do something else. And when they're in church, maybe they can praise the Lord and sing and worship, and then after church is over and you know, they might, you might from that same person hear things that are unbecoming, maybe critical or unkind, whatever it is. And he says that he says this is something that ought not to be, and it takes a lot of power there to train that tongue. And not allow it to run free like that. Now, he says that there's all kinds of animals that can be tamed and have been tamed, but the tongue, it says, is impossible to tame. And I would say impossible in our own strength. Now, when I was a boy, I liked lots of pets, and and we got a pet crow out, and the way we got it is we got it out of its nest. It was still too small to fly, and we fed it bread and water, or bread and milk, I mean, until it got big enough to eat grain and that kind of thing. And in the meantime, we were teaching it even to talk a little bit, a few words. And so by the time it was big, we didn't have to keep it in a cage. It would be around the outside there, and we'd come out. It would come and land on our shoulder or on our head. And when we went to school, we had a long driveway. It would fly from one fence post to the next, follow us all out to the bus. And when we got in the bus, it would sit on the hood and peck at the windshield wiper. And it was a real pet. It was we had trained it. We started its training when it was small. Now later on, I got another crow that was an adult crow. When I got it, it was full grown. And it was one angry bird. I couldn't do anything with it. If I tried to be nice to it and stroke it or whatever, it would peck so hard it would draw blood. It was an angry bird. It was just, every time I got close to it, it just wanted to attack me. And one day it even managed to get through the wires of the cage and over to the next cage where it had a couple pigeons. And it ate them up. And I was pretty disgusted with my pet crow. He wasn't much of a pet. Well, the difference was that I didn't have the opportunity to start training it when it was little. And boys and girls, that's why your mom and your dad say, don't talk like that. You know, and they tell you how to talk. And they say, don't lie. If you lie, you might get your mouth washed out with soap. And those kind of things when you're young. And for that very same reason. Now, I believe that God is able to help older people who come to the Lord. And he's able to also take control of their lives. But it is with much more of a battle than if we learn those things when we're young. To control our tongue. In verse 8, he says it's like a deadly poison. James shares the perspective here again of the Apostle Paul, where Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I believe this fear of God, and like we heard in the opening meditation, this transparency, this accountability that we have to each other as brothers, is a tremendous help in this area of controlling the tongue. Lots is said. The book of Proverbs has many, many references to the power of the tongue. Psalm 5, verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. And it's talking about manipulation. Coming back again to this thing of what the Indians used to say when they talked about the white man, they said he speaks with a forked tongue, because in many cases they were told one thing and they were deceived, and and taken advantage of. And he's saying here that we should not speak with a forked tongue. We should not say one thing to one person, something else to someone else. When we say something, it should be trustworthy. Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And I have heard, witnessed too many times, even in preachers sometimes, where one thing is said and another thing is done. And he says we shouldn't do that. I think it goes back again to that double-minded man that we talked about in the first chapter. It's not just an acceptable weakness which we should excuse and accept in each other, but it expresses a condemning contradiction in our very being. It is something that he says here in verse 10, these things ought not so to be. Our word should be trustworthy, and it should be consistent. Jesus says that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. So that's that potential. All right, now we're going to the end, the last part of the chapter there. We read as far as verse 12. Now let's read on through verse 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Such a rich portion of Scripture there, talking about true wisdom, God's wisdom. And I think this kind of wisdom begins with a holy life, includes the tongue. But it's the kind of wisdom that is characterized by getting along with others, rather than being in conflict, rather than being critical, destructive with our tongue, rather than tearing others down. You know, it is characterized by getting along with others, gentle, easy to be entreated. You know, sometimes correction is necessary, and that starts in children too. You know, when mom or dad says, now, you did that wrong. What you did was wrong. You need to make it right. You spoke unkindly or you said a lie. That needs to be corrected. And, you know, there's another teaching opportunity, that it is an opportunity to teach the children to easily be entreated. And, you know, sometimes when someone comes to us with words of correction that are necessary, how do we respond? How do we receive it? Are we easily entreated? Overflowing with mercy and blessings, and not hot one day and cold the next. I believe it's important, if we're going to have a healthy and a flourishing church that lives right with God, work at this. And it takes work. It goes against the carnal nature. We were talking in our Sunday school this morning about how it's going to be in heaven. That are people going to have the same personalities that they had here? And it's very possible that they will, but one thing they won't have, and that is they won't have the carnal spirit. They won't have that carnal nature that causes stress. It'll all be love, and it'll all be kindness, and it'll all be goodness, and there'll be nothing negative there at all. But we need to start practicing here. It takes work. Getting along with each other and treating each other with dignity and respect. I think that is so important that we can treat each other with dignity and respect. So easy for us to just come out and James tells us that it's important which wisdom you listen to. Do we listen to the wisdom from above, which originates with God? Coming back again to this thing of easy to be entreated. In Proverbs 1:7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." All we have to do is look at today's politics to see where carnality takes you. The bitterness, the name-calling, the ugly words, and the infighting and the backbiting, and that's politics. That's not the church. That doesn't belong here. The book of Proverbs paints a clear picture of the two ways of wisdom. One produces people who are called wise. The other produces people who are called fools. One produces a life filled with eternal blessing. The other breeds a life filled with everlasting curses. One will set you free. The other will put you into bondage. One will give your life ultimate satisfaction. The other will bring discontentment and spiritual deadness. In verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Purity is first. But then he says it is also peaceable. In other words, if you compromise purity for the sake of peace, you're not acting in godly wisdom. If you're going to call wrong right just to maintain peace, that's not godly wisdom. Purity takes precedence over that. On the other hand, if you hold purity in a contentious or cantankerous manner, you're not displaying godly wisdom either, because the godly wisdom is peaceable. And so there is, like Jude says, we should earnestly contend for the faith. But is it possible to do that without becoming contentious and divisive and destructive in our approach, our words, how we say it, our attitudes behind it, and all of those things? If we're going to have peace, we must realize that true peace is not possible until first we have experienced peace with God. A person who is not at peace with other men or with himself needs to go back to the cross, to the place where we can find peace, true peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Anger and hostility. How easy it overtakes us. We can think of a lot of the things that were said or done against us that were an affront, we think. And we allow these things to go play themselves over and over in our mind. We become angry. We become hostile. And, this is not inspired by the Spirit of God. We need to renounce that. We need to find help. We need to find God's help to overcome in these areas. And then verse 18, a very classic scripture here, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." That's our calling. That is our calling. Regardless of how we might feel about someone or something. We all desire harmonious relationships, and yet many Christian churches, and homes are marked by frequent conflict. Being Christians, we put a spiritual face on our side of things to make it look as if we're defending the truth or standing on principle. There is certainly a place for defending the truth, but there is a right and a wrong way to contend for the truth. The great defender of the faith, the Apostle Paul, wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And if we read our Bibles, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop there. It tells us what to do when people don't respond, and sometimes that must result in discipline. And if it does, that is not necessarily an indication that there was no love, but it needs to be exercised in love. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. I'm going to conclude here by reading a poem. This is not it, but Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote these classic words here that probably many of you have read. Kind words are the gardens, kind thoughts are the roots, kind words are the flowers, kind deeds are the fruits. Take care of your garden and keep out the weeds. Fill it with sunshine, kind words and deeds. Now I'm going to read this poem by an M.S. Lowndes called Words. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but our bones can all be healed. When hurtful words are spoken to us, the brokenness is often concealed. Hidden away deep down inside, where nobody can ever reach in, only God's hand can heal the hurt if we allow his love to come in. Lord, please help us speak the words that will build up and edify, words that will bring comfort and hope, that will truly unify. It's so easy to come out with words filled with anger and hurt, words that divide sisters and brothers, that hasn't been laced with God's word. How easy it is to speak the words that discourage one another, giving our own opinions and advice without understanding each other. Lord, I pray you'll speak through us with words that truly uplift, words that always encourage, and hearts willing to forgive. Help us, Lord, to realize our words can bruise the human soul and can build a wall of indifference when our spirits slowly grow cold. Help us, Lord, to realize the pain that others can feel inside when we speak negativity and discouragement into their lives. We must be ever mindful of the words we come to speak and ask ourselves, will they build up? For words can cut so deep. If we could only grasp this, we would only speak words of hope that brings blessing and encouragement and helps one another to grow. Shall we kneel in prayer?